So we're coming to the last chapter now. We've looked at chapter 32. Chapters 32 and 33 deal with the last things. We've looked at the state of man between death and the resurrection, the state of the soul after death. We've looked at the resurrection of the dead, of the just and of the unjust. And now we come to chapter 33. And the title of that chapter is Of the Last Judgment. So that's the subject that we're looking at over the next number of weeks. Now, this last chapter has three paragraphs, and it supplies about 25 proof texts. Paragraph 1 tells us something about the nature and the character of that day of judgment, what it will be like, what will take place. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So a paragraph about the character of that day. And then paragraph 2, it deals with the purpose of the judgment, the end of the judgment, why this judgment is necessary, and the things that follow from it. So paragraph 2, it begins with the end of God's appointing this day. So it's looking at the purpose of the judgment. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments, and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. And then the last paragraph, this is a practical paragraph. It seeks to apply to our hearts certain aspects of the solemn doctrine of the judgment day. And it's probably one of the most practical paragraphs in the whole confession of faith. And so there are certain key words that tell us, give the idea of its practicality, to deter, to make us watchful, to make us shake off carnal security. Those are the expressions that indicate practical application of this doctrine. So paragraph 3 goes, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, before we come to look at the Confession of Faith's teaching on the Last Judgment, and before we begin to look at these three paragraphs in detail, I want to consider with you, first of all, some proofs for a judgment day, some proofs for the last judgment. Now, the first proof that we would present is the historical proof. Historically, this idea of a divine judgment of man has always been recognized in the human race. The idea of future rewards or of punishment after death has been almost universal amongst all peoples and all nations throughout all time. Even the most pagan of nations have adopted some idea of retribution or reward for your life presently lived on the earth. So even the most heathen, if they but acknowledge that there was a creator, if they but acknowledge that there was a God, all of these pagan groups have some idea of being judged by him. So it's a universal belief historically amongst humankind. Now, of course, that has changed in recent centuries from the Age of Enlightenment. Atheism has grown, agnosticism has multiplied, and the idea of a judgment is anathema to many people today, even as the idea of a God is to them. So it doesn't exist where atheism is. But where there is some kind of belief in deity, there is usually found some kind of idea of a judgment. Now, of course, all these different groups differ on the nature of the judgment and on the details of that retribution or rewards that will be given unto men after death. They diverge very often from what the scriptures teach, but there was always some notion of reaping what you sow in the afterlife, getting what you deserve. And of course, in Hinduism, there's karma, you know, the migration of souls coming back as something worse because you've lived a life. Now, these are all wrong and mistaken ideas, but they have latent in them some sense of there's a judgment, there's justice, there's retribution, there's reward. So there's something in mankind that recognizes this. It is interesting that whenever Paul preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill, that they did not seem to have any problem with the doctrine of the final judgment. You remember he's coming to the end, well, he's not coming to the end of his sermon, but he was interrupted because he touched on a doctrine that they didn't like. And it reads in Acts 17:31, "He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And that's where the sermon ended. And it wasn't the doctrine of the judgment that caused the problem. It was the doctrine of being judged by our resurrected man. That's what caused the problem. And so whenever they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they began to mock, and the sermon was interrupted, and it ended. But philosophically, they had no problem with the idea of judgment because it was common. It was the teaching on the resurrection, which is in order to the judgment, that they had problems with. So recognized some form of judgment, but didn't recognize the importance of resurrection in order for that judgment to be properly carried out amongst mankind. So historically, it has been prevalent amongst the nations, some idea of a judgment to come. But then secondly, there is a proof from our own consciences. Because though men will press down their consciences and harden their consciences and try to calm their consciences by many ways and through different means, men suffer remorse. Men suffer restlessness and uneasiness about their sins and about their past sins. And this fear, this remorse, this uneasiness, it's a witness to a fear of a future judgment. That's the only explanation of it. There is something in man that knows that his foul deeds will have to be answered for. Man knows that there is an answering to do. And this is why this doctrine is prevalent amongst humankind. It's because of conscience. There is no other explanation for that fear, that remorse, that regret. And I think this is highlighted and illustrated by King Belshazzar. You remember King Belshazzar? He made a great feast, and it was a great banquet, and there were thousands of his lords there, and they drank wine, and they were having a very pleasurable time. It is true that the city was besieged, but they were safe and secure. They had no fear of being overrun. There was great security around the city walls, and there was no fear of them giving in to the enemy at that present time. But you remember that while they drank wine and praised their gods, there was that unusual incident whenever the fingers of a man's hand came forth and wrote in the light of the candlestick on the wall those famous words. And whenever the king saw that, the Bible says his countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. And again it says later on in Daniel 5, he was greatly troubled and his countenance was changed in him. Now this fear that the king has, because they had no fear before this, they were wining and dining and having luxury and pleasure and a good time in their own minds. And then this supernatural event took place and he's filled with terror and his knees begin to knock. This fear has not come about through death, the possibility of, you know, the invaders getting in and death snatching them away that night. That wasn't a human possibility in their thinking. Nevertheless, in the safety and security, seeing that, it smote him. And that was conscience, because Babylonian kings, of course, are very wicked, very ungodly, and they do terrible, terrible things to secure their empire and to expand it. And these deeds, of course, would be on their consciences. And at such a time as that, his conscience was smitten. It's a realization that it's answer time. It's time to answer in that supernatural incident that took place. And it's the same with the governor Felix. You remember how Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. What was the effect of that? In Acts chapter 24, Felix trembled. Why would he tremble? You know, it's just Paul talking about righteousness and judgment to come because his conscience owns it. There's something about conscience owns it, recognizes that that's true. Now, you can push it down on the ungodly doing and try to suppress it, but it's there. And just speaking about judgment is a means of disturbing the conscience, because every man has a conscience, and this conscience is answerable to judgment. So conscience owns a judgment day. Now, conscience doesn't know what kind of judgment it'll be. It doesn't know all its details. It's not infallible about its nature. But it knows it must give account. And so that's a proof of the judgment to come. And then our sense of moral government that we have individually and as a people, a nation, that owns this idea of justice and retribution. We recognize right and wrong. Everybody recognizes right and wrong. Even the worst of men have some idea of it. Now, they don't always call right right, especially in this day and age where we have sodomy and everybody thinks that's right and that's love, and they call it by another name. We know that that's wrong. But even those who go that far and call right and right wrong, even they have some standards. Everybody knows stealing is wrong. Everybody knows murder is wrong. And everybody has a sense of morality, moral government. However corrupted all men have become, men can still appreciate to a degree, right and wrong. Even the most heathen, the most pagan, they might hardly have any clues where they live in their most primitive tribe, but they know right from wrong. They know they can't have another man's wife. They know they can't steal from their neighbor who lives in the mud hut beside. They have this sense of moral government. And they know that if those things are done and the law is broke, that there must be punishment, there must be retribution. And so even atheists recognize this, and we all have this sense that wrong must be restrained, and wrong, if it's carried out, must be punished. And that's the foundation of any government, any society. Every society has that. They have some form of moral government. And it's vital even for the family. Even in a man's house, there's this form of moral government where everybody's taught right from wrong, and there's a certain way to behave. There's a standard. And if you break that, it has to be dealt with and punished. Otherwise, it'd be the breakdown. Remember how God said of Abraham, "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." So the Lord knew that Abraham would do justice and judgment in his house. He is one who acknowledged God. He's one who acknowledges that there's governor of the world. And so everybody has this sense of right and wrong. And he didn't have a Bible, Abraham, but he knew about justice and judgment in his house. There's a way for the people to behave, and if they don't, there's a punishment, there's judgment. And so we have to acknowledge this. There's this law, and it follows that there is accountability. And if we bring this up to the great creator and to the most high governor of all, we must recognize, well, if it's that in the kingdom of men, it must be that in the kingdom of God. If the king on earth has to have moral government in his land and nation, then the God of heaven and the God of gods, he has to have moral government in his world. And so from the lesser to the greater, that there must be judgment. There must be judgment, and there must be a judge. In the early history of humanity, Abram prayed thus, "Let be far from thee to do after this manner," Genesis 18, verse 25, "to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. Let be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So here's Abram, he's talking to God. He has no Bible. He wasn't long out of Ur of Chaldea, but he knows God. He knows God in his character of judge. The light of nature has taught it to him. He has been instructed. And it's as clear as day to him that God is the judge of all the earth and he must do right. So this idea of moral government and accountability to the law and right from wrong and is all latent in man. And that argues for a judgment. But then lastly, it is proved by Scripture. And this is really where we're getting to the heart of the subject, and we begin to enter into the paragraphs soon. But God's Word teaches it. God's Word confirms what history and tradition own and what our conscience tells us. God's Word confirms that. It not only confirms the light of nature, that there's moral government and we're answerable, it not only confirms that, it clarifies it. It explains that judgment. It goes into detail, tells us how it will be carried out and when it will be carried out. It banishes all the false traditions and all the false beliefs that have entered into the thinking of man about judgment. So it clarifies things. It sets it in clear light. And it tells us, the Word of God tells us that there will be a final judgment. And it tells us what form it will take. And one of the early preachers of this judgment was a man called Enoch. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. And the Bible says he prophesied of these things, and summarizing his sermons that he would preach to the people, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints," that's his angels, of course, his holy ones, "to execute judgment upon all and to convince all." This is part of the judgment, to execute it, but also to convince sinners that the judgment is just and right and proper and that they are accountable. And so he says, "to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Enoch preached this, one of the early prophets who did so. And as we go through the scriptures, we find that it's taught abundantly. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes." He's bringing the young fella, just live whatever way you like. You know, follow your heart, follow your inclinations, just do whatever is in your sight good to do. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. And so that's an early application there of the doctrine of the judgment by King Solomon. And Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, "God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So the Bible is clarifying this doctrine, is stating it very clearly, is saying it'll reach to everything that we have done, whether it's good or whether it's bad, to the very thoughts and words. And then the Psalms, Psalm 96, for example, "say among the heathen, the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth." So Psalm 96 is a great judgment psalm. Teaches that judgment, the Lord's coming to judge. Psalm 98, it has similar language. It uses the same words. "Let the sea roar, the fullness thereof. Let the floods clap before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity." And the Lord Jesus Christ many times preached about the judgment, and we'll come to some of those statements of his in the future. But just to give you one, Matthew 12, verse 36, "I say unto you," Jesus said, "that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." And so there is this clear teaching from God's holy word. He is a God that judgeth the earth, the Psalms say. And just to go to the end of the book, the end of the Bible, John the Apostle received a vision of the final judgment, the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, "I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." And so a very powerful and clear picture of the final judgment right at the end of the book of God. So the Bible teaches it. And these are the proofs of the final judgment.